We are blessed to have our speaker today. Dr. Glenn Leppard is registrar and professor here, and we're glad that he's able to come share with us. Will you join me in a word of prayer for him? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for bringing our speaker. Father, I pray that you would speak truth through him, through his life, his experiences, his education, but most of all, his love for you and his faithful obedience with his life. Father, I pray that you would help us to be open to what you are saying through your servant, and that we may be convicted, convinced, encouraged, exhorted, and above all, transformed according to your Spirit and your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome Glenn Leppard.
Good morning. Nice looking group. Glad that you all made it through fall break without anything getting broken. I want to explain first, as I begin this morning, some of the bit of a quandary that I've been over in the last couple of weeks. There have been two passions in my life that have always gotten kind of intertwined. One of those is history, and the other is grammar. When I was a secondary student, I enjoyed both. As an undergraduate in college, I was a secondary education major that combined both history and English. My first job was teaching grammar at a junior high school. Then I had the privilege of teaching English and history in a Nigerian school, teaching Nigerian history to Nigerians. That was really fun. Then I came back to the States and I did basically a Master of Arts in Greek language, grammar. And then I went on to do a Master of Arts in history. And while I've been teaching grammar, Greek grammar, here at the college, I went on to do a PhD in history. So I'm never really sure which one is going to come out on top. When Derek first asked me to speak, I said certainly I'd be able to do that, and I sat down and composed a message that was basically historical, looking at some pieces out of the life of Moses and out of the life of David and also out of the life of Isaiah. But while I was writing that and preparing that, I also came across a passage that was a part of the Sunday school curriculum that just kind of struck me. This is a message that also needs to be shared. And I thought, well, I've already got a historical one. Why do I want to do a grammar one? Students don't necessarily like the word grammar, and they kind of cringe. But the more I thought about that, the more it seemed like that's what the Lord was wanting me to do. And it seemed that at every turn, there was someone mentioning something or asking something or doing something that just confirmed that. Went to a prayer retreat, and the speaker actually quoted the verse that I was talking about and mentioned some of the grammar that was a part of that. And I said, well, there's another confirmation. So this morning, you're going to get a grammar lesson. Now, I've got plenty of time. And so if I finish the grammar lesson, I can also do the historical sermon as well. But let's see how well the grammar goes first of all. I want to look at a passage that Paul gave to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And I want to start off by talking about compound words. Compound words are simply words that are joined together, one or two or more words shoved together and made into a new word. Here, for instance, you have an example, rocklich vergehen. That's a German word that simply means to drive through a red light. Rot is the word for red, lech is light, and vergehen is the word for offense. So, rocklich vergehen is a red light offense. You've gone through the red light rather than stopping for it. Another compound word is a word that puts a lot of nouns together. I'm not sure that any of you would want to attempt pronouncing this particular German word, but it means the captain of a steamship company on the River Danube. Now, those are compound words that probably you will not encounter, and since you don't know German, you're probably asking, well, why would you give those as examples? I just simply want you to know that there are many times when we've taken words and joined them together. And here are two other compound words that you must surely know. Now, there's two meanings to that word, you must surely know. I'm certain that you do know them, and you ought to know them. You have to know them. You must know them. You must know them because they're a part of a very important directive that we have been given as Christians. And that is this directive from Paul. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Now, both of those compound words, the one that's translated not conformed, I've included the negative as a part of the word, and the word that's translated transformed, are typical Greek words that have been compounded with a preposition. Both of the prepositions in this particular instance have the English meaning of with, but they are quite distinct in terms of their Greek word, and they're quite distinct in terms of how that with is to be interpreted. The very first preposition, soon, means to be intimate, to be in close association, to be alongside very tightly of something, to be in company of something. In fact, to become so close to something that you become a part of it, you become united with it, so that you begin to take on, in fact, the same form. In other words, to be conformed. And the second preposition that is joined with the word for metamorphosis is the meta part of that, meaning with. Now, the first word, soon, is a preposition that is often joined with Greek verbs. And you'll find that it's often used, if you want to go to the next one here, it's used with a sense of being in very close relationship. And Paul especially uses words. He takes ordinary verbs and he adds the word with to it. He adds that soon as a prefix to the word. And he is a master at pulling those together. And he has a lot to tell us about those things. For instance, in Romans chapter 6, he tells us over and over again that we have a brand new position in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have been buried with Christ in close association in the same way that he has buried, we are buried there with him. For we have become united with him. It's an interesting little word, that united. It means we have grown up with him. We're grown together. He also says that we know that our old man has been crucified with him. We have died with him. And we believe also that we will live with him. There is this close, intimate relationship that has been created for us as we can be in Christ. And if you're familiar with the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, you know that it makes quite a contrast between the 7th chapter, which is very dark and bleak and focused on the first person pronoun I. But in the second half of that argument, in Romans chapter 8, he tells us over and over again the relationship that we have together, not only with Christ, but with the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit bears witness together with us. We are joint heirs with Christ. We suffer with Christ. We may be glorified with Christ. Even creation, Paul says, groans with us, and it suffers the same pains that we have. The Spirit takes part in our weakness. All things work together with us, and we share a form with Christ. Again, there's that intimate, close connection with Christ, so that in Christ we begin to take on his very own form, and we become conformed, as it were, to him. And so when we look back at this directive that Paul has given us there in the second verse of chapter 12, while that word is often translated as do not be conformed, it has more the concept of don't be in such close association that you take on the very same shape. It's my definition, not by so close a union that they have the same form. Don't become a part of this age so closely, so intimately, so associated that it begins to shape you instead of you shaping it. And how is that done? Well, I think that it means that every morning as you awake, you're going to have to ask yourself a set of questions. What's the world dressing like these days? Am I going to dress the same, or will I be different? What's the world thinking about these days? Am I going to think of the same things, or am I going to be different? What is the world using to entertain itself these days? Am I going to join in with the same entertainment, or will I find a better way? In other words, you're going to have to begin to really distinguish between whether you are getting close enough to the world to let it shape you, or whether you're going to be different enough to shape it. But let's look at that other preposition as well. It's the word meta. It basically means through. It's like when we say, through hard work and perseverance, we will pass this class. Or through lots of practice, we will win lots of games. It's that idea of agency, a means by which something is accomplished. And in this instance, it actually means through change. But as we look at either of those two words, the other portion of the grammar lesson comes out to us, because we need to realize that both of them are imperatives. An imperative is a command. It's something we have to do. It's something that is charged to us that we must follow through with. And we will notice that both of these are imperatives, and the very first one, do not be conformed, is a present middle imperative. Present tense means you must begin an action and keep on doing it. You don't just do it once, you continue. And that whole continuousness is what we're talking about when we talk about the present tense in relation to an imperative. But you'll also notice that it's middle voice. We don't have a middle voice in English. All we have is active and passive. But the middle voice means that the actor is not only doing the action, but receiving it. And quite often the middle voice is translated in something like to do for oneself or himself to do. This particular action of not being conformed to the world, of not having that relationship so close that it begins to shape us, is something that we have to begin to do and keep on not doing. That makes sense to put the negative in there. And it's also something we have to do ourselves. We have to become involved in that. We have to make that decision not to get so close to the world that it's going to shape who we are. But then take a look at the next word, the word meta. That word attached to the word for change is a present passive imperative. Present tense, once again, meaning we have to begin and continue. But passive voice means that the action is something that we receive, something that comes to us, something that is done in us, something that is done for us, rather than something we do ourselves. So it's not middle. It's not something that we are going to have to do except to be receptive to the agent that is doing it within us. Passive voice means that we are receiving it from somewhere else. And so we have these two verbs, do not be conformed to this present age, but be transformed. And along with those two verbs, we have a purpose clause as well. And that purpose clause simply says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect, so that your life will become something that so well reflects what God's pleasing will is, what His will might be, what is good, and all those good things of God will be seen in you, what is well-pleasing to God. And everything that you do and think and say and everything that you are, that it will be well-pleasing to God, and that it will, in fact, be something perfect. And so, just as we have taken words and joined them together into compounded words, then I think there's also something that we could say about compounded lives. We are compounded with Christ. We are compounded with that Holy Spirit who works through us to show forth what is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. And just as we have joined the preposition with the verb or those German words, a bunch of nouns together, we join together with Christ, become a new person, a new creation, that will in fact reflect the fullness of everything that is good about God, everything that is going to please Him, and we can be perfect. Now, we still have lots of time, so let me just, as a devotional, give you the historical one as well. This is a favorite sermon of mine. How many of you have a favorite sermon written out and in your back pocket whenever you need it? You'll discover that that's a good task. When I first wrote this sermon, I wrote it on the back cover of my Bible, not this one, but I always had it so that whenever anyone said, hey, could you share something with us? I would say, certainly, I've got something right here. I've always suggested that this message helps me to introduce my own testimony. So I'll begin by saying that I would like to share my testimony with you. Before I might do that, I'm going to have to share the testimony of three others. Now, the first one is the testimony of Moses. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, where we read, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him.'" This, of course, is a victory song, celebration song. The nation had just crossed through the Red Sea. They had just escaped from the Egyptian army that was coming up to them. And it's like several songs that you'll find written in the Old Testament that Moses wrote. It was a celebration for salvation. And no matter where you read in the Pentateuch, you will find Moses reminding people that they are serving a God who saves. But what I associate most with Moses, more than anything else, is the strength that he had from God. And when Moses writes, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation," I see very well that Moses lived by that strength that God gave him. Those 40 years in the wilderness all alone must have been hard, and he needed strength to survive. But then when he comes back to his people and says, "I'm here, God has sent me, He's going to give you deliverance," he had to go up in front of Pharaoh not once, not twice, not three times, but 10 times. I don't know about you, but every time I have to do something over again, and over again, it gets weary. I need strength. And Moses certainly had that strength from God. And then once he gets the people on the move, what do? They complain. Yeah, they complain about the distance. They complain about the food. They complain about the manna. They complain about the quails. They complain because they don't have the leeks and the cucumbers from Egypt anymore, and they're ready to turn back. And even when Moses is up on the mountain talking with God, he comes back into the camp, and there they are in a very flagrant act of disobedience. And responding to all of that takes a lot of strength. So when I think of Moses, I recognize that he is one who lived by the strength of God. But did he always walk in the strength that the Lord gave him? No. Because there was that one time when he got so upset with those people that instead of following his God's directive to speak to the rock, he took his staff and he struck it. And of course, the end result was that he was only able to look over into the promised land and not to cross over himself. But I also need to share the testimony of David. In Psalms 118, verse 10, this is what David says. He says, "All the nations surrounded me, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." David needed the same strength as Moses did. Saul was seeking his life. He had to flee. He was out in the cave of Adullam. He takes over a kingdom. He has lots of demands on him. His own sons rebel. He, in his whole life, needed that same source of strength that was there for Moses. But he experienced the same salvation. And many of the psalms that David wrote talk about, again, God as a savior. But when I think of David, what I associate most with David is his song. From those early psalms that he wrote as a young man, as he observed God's wonderful creation, as he recorded his own experiences, and in those hard times when he was fleeing from Saul, in the psalms that he wrote, like Psalm 59, when, as king, he reflected upon how God had given him that position, he was writing songs, celebratory songs, songs that he sang, songs that we sing, because of the great testimony that David had. However, did David always stay true to his song? No, he lost it. But he regained it. It wasn't gone but for a season, and the Lord renewed the song that he had been given. And then there's a third testimony before I might share mine. It's the testimony of Isaiah in chapter 12, verse 2. You may be familiar with this passage, for Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Songs. Now, there's a lot of songs found in the book of Isaiah. If you just want to go through and sing those verses, there's a lot of strength that Isaiah represents as well. As he dealt with kings, as he dealt with people, again, he had to draw upon the strength that the Lord gave him. But what I associate with Isaiah is salvation. The very name Isaiah means salvation. So as Isaiah is writing this, he is saying, "For the Lord God is my strength and song, for he has become my Isaiah." He is my salvation. He shared God's salvation with the world. And in the writings that he has given to us in that great book of prophecy, we understand the salvation that is ours as well. Did Isaiah always remain true to that salvation? As far as I know, yes. He was always Isaiah. And he never departed from that salvation at all. And then I would say that having heard the testimony of Moses and David and Isaiah, I would have to tell you that my testimony of my own life is far greater than all three. That's not because I am proud or because I am conceited, but it's because I'm sitting on the other side of the cross than either of those three. And I have the strength that comes not just from a relationship with God, but from the very Holy Spirit of Christ who lives within me and strengthens me. I understand that strength in a way that Moses probably never could have really fully understood. I'm on the other side of the cross in terms of celebrating what Christ has done for me at the cross. And therefore, I have a greater song to sing than even David had, even though he had such a wonderful relationship with God. because I have that close relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I'm on the other side of the cross in terms of salvation, and I understand what Isaiah was trying to tell us all along. And so there you have my testimony, and I would sum it up this way. I would say, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation.
Grace and peace, you are dismissed.